what we at Holden call the theme session. And the theme session is an opportunity for us to look together at the theme that we choose for the summer and begin to unpack it a little bit as perhaps a tool for interpretation. I probably need to say a word by way of explanation at the very beginning. It is not normal for the summer program director to be talking as much as I have this week. Part of that comes because as we filled the faculty, the teaching staff for the summer, we were without a Bible study leader for the last week. And so normally that's not a function that falls to the program director. So that explains a lot of my busyness about many things. And then since John and Dan went out this week for the district and synod conventions, that also meant more piling up. And I guess that's my way of apologizing to you for you having to hear me drone on and on and on. And but it's almost over. I mean, when I finish the sermon tonight, then I will shut up for a week. When we look at the theme, the politics of hope, we are suggesting that it's important for us as Christians to think about the origin and source of our hope. And what do we mean by hope? How does hope differ from Christian faith? Does it differ from Christian faith? How does hope differ from optimism? Or is it just a kind of an optimism that's been taken over and baptized by Christians? Just what is the nature of our hope? And so that's what we are going to be looking at this morning. I'd like to share as a Bible passage that I'm not going to unpack at all. I'm just going to share the passage and let it stand as a backdrop for what we're going to talk about. It comes from the book of Lamentations, a book which was written after the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah, and the attendant decimation of Jerusalem and its environs. And I'll pick it up in chapter 3. One thing, interesting thing about the book of Lamentations, you'll notice that all of the chapters have 22 verses or a multiple of 22, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of the verses starts with a different letter of the alphabet, except for chapter 3, which has 66 verses, and then they go three in a row, start with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you don't learn anything else this morning, you have now learned one important thing. Chapter 3, beginning at 13. He, namely God, drove into my heart the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the burdens of their songs all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is befrit of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my bitterness, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. One of the things that we've been struggling with as we've looked at the theme, Living the Politics of Hope, is whether this is a time when we as fluent 20th century American Christians can in fact hope, whether our situation lends itself to hoping, because we don't really have anything to hope for. We have seemingly all we need. And so maybe ours is a time of faith when you simply rejoice in what God has given you. And so maybe to talk about living the politics of hope is almost impossible. And maybe the best that we can do in that case is to talk a little bit about it, so if the rubber ever hits the road and things fall apart, we will know something about hope. That might be just what's the reality of our situation. Or it might be that we don't wish to live by hope. And so that we want to live by something other than hope. And it seems to me that so deeply ingrained in our psyche is that we really wish to live by optimism. That we don't want to really face the issues that I think lie ahead of us. We just hope something turns up. And we've been very fortunate as a people because a lot has turned up. But the question gets to be, how much longer is it going to turn up? How much longer are we going to be saved from ourselves? My experience, and I alluded to this a bit when we were talking about the film, my experience tells me, and it's a limited experience, obviously, and highly subjective, colored by what I bring into things, is that we have what I call a Hezekiah complex. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 39, and this story, interestingly, it must have fascinated the biblical writers enough, so they tell the story virtually exactly the same way three times. In Isaiah 39, and then in 2 Kings 20, and in 2 Chronicles 32. It's the story, and you probably all remember the story about Hezekiah, who was a very good king. At least that's the rating that he gets in the scriptures, and he gets a disease. And he's going to die. And so he calls in Isaiah, and they pray about the situation. And the word comes to Isaiah that Hezekiah is going to live 15 more years. And that's good news to him. And then he gets this visitation from some hick country he never heard of, namely Babylonia. And they come to visit him, and he goes into the he shows them everything in his house and in his treasury and in his armory. He shows them everything. And when Isaiah comes in to talk to him about that, Isaiah is dumbfounded that he showed him everything. And then Isaiah delivers the word that everything is going to be okay for him, but that his children and grandchildren and everything that he's shown the Babylonians is going to be carried off. And his response absolutely fascinates me, because the Bible tells us, he says, well, that's good, that's fine. And then it says that he said this because there will be peace and security in my days. And I think the Hezekiah complex is still with us, that somehow we are going to make it, and never mind what the children face or the grandchildren. The Global 2000 report, whether it's accurate, totally accurate or whatever, tells us that if we continue to use our resources at present levels, even if we froze the present levels of using them, the known resources will not outlive most of us in this room, or will not outlast our lives, and certainly not the lives of our children and our grandchildren. Now, I know there's all kinds of difficulties with projections, but those are serious kinds of things. And yet we have a national psyche that says we've got to get our economy going again, and the way we get our economy going again is to produce, to use more material. I think that we've got, that we have the Hezekiah complex. The other complex I think we have is the same complex that Amaziah the priest had when Amos goes up from Tekoa to Samaria to preach in the capital city. And he gives them what for? He starts out by saying that, does God ever do anything without revealing his will to the prophets? And the trumpet is sounding, won't we be frightened? And the word that he gets from Amaziah the priest is, get out of here and don't preach in the king's sanctuaries anymore. We don't want to hear this stuff here. I'm sure that when he started his sermon, and you know how Amos starts, he starts with all the far countries. He starts with Russia and Red China, and then he zeroes in on Brazil, and then to Europe, and then to Canada, and then to Mexico. And they're all cheering until it hits home. And when it hits home, then we have the Amaziah complex, which says, don't talk to us about the problems in the United States unless you're going to talk to us about the problems in Russia. And it's unpatriotic to do that. That's the Amaziah Jeroboam complex. That it's not fair just to talk about this country. And we have a film here that we've shown last week called Ground Zero at Bangor, and that's exactly what Senator Henry Jackson said. I would feel a lot more empathy for the peace movement people if they also demanded that Russia didn't build tridents. Well, obviously we don't want Russia to build tridents. But that just complicates the issue and keeps us off the hook. So as Amaziah reports to King Jeroboam, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. The irony is that Amos says, if you can't bear my words, then the day is coming when there will be a famine on the land. And it will not be a famine of bread to eat or water to drink, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God. If we will not hear what God says to us, if we wish to live by some other optimism, if we don't wish to come fully to face what it is that we face as a people, then I fear a day comes when God will be silent, and then we will be forced to hope in the biblical sense. Now, if our hope is to be more than optimism, how can we move to that place? I've already suggested that we learn to listen to the prophets, and the prophets are always hard to identify because we in the church tend to think of our prophets as people that make us uncomfortable, and they may be making us uncomfortable about totally the wrong things, so some discernment is necessary. The thing that I have usually told my people when I want to be prophetic is that I'm usually being the prophet, or a pastor or whoever is usually being the prophet when he or she talks about those things you least want to hear. In other words, like sometimes when we talk about how we're going to spend our money or the deeper sense of stewardship, not only how we spend it but how we get it, if that makes you real nervous and uptight, listen. You know, the folks who are the big givers and all that and kind of have their life kind of geared in on giving, you can talk about money till it comes out your ears and doesn't bother them a whole lot. But usually there's some inverse proportion about our reaction to what we don't want to hear. And that's a little manipulative device there too, because if I say something that makes you uncomfortable, then I've just automatically said you need to hear it, right? and so you don't have a chance. But I do think that's a good rule about the prophets. If they are hitting us with a word that we don't want to hear, the higher our emotional temperature, maybe the more we need to hear that word that is being spoken to us. So one of the images that, you know, that, and we will talk a lot, I think, this summer about images, that it's necessary for us to develop some new images. John Schramm often, I think, quotes John Taylor in the book Enough is Enough, when he says that perhaps our problem is not so much the way we grasp at things as it is the way that we see things. That what we really need is a new way of seeing. And the thing that we need to learn to do is to see things as clearly as we possibly can. Perhaps an illustration from maybe our personal life, is that if one has cancer, you can live as if you did not have cancer. You can simply ignore the fact, not face it. Now, that's not to live very hopefully, perhaps, but it's the way a lot of times we respond. When the signals come and all of that, people deny that. The only way to live with any hope for that is to face it, straight on. And that's no guarantee that, you know, that facing it will ultimately be, will get us out. It may just hasten the inevitable day anyway. But the point is that I'm trying to make that until we face the situation in all of its starkness, hope cannot be born. And so it's necessary to listen to what our present situation is. And then, when we see the starkness of our present situation and it strips us of any optimism, then we can begin to hope in the biblical sense. And the biblical images can come alive to us. And one of the things I think those of us who have, you know, have gotten into this and go out tilting windmills all the time about these kind of things, that we always lay these heavy trips on people and we don't spend time talking about the images of this coming kingdom, the kind of thing that informs Christian hope. Namely, what is God doing? What is God's vision for His creation? And the scriptures are full of that vision of God's creation. Think of Isaiah 35. A time when the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will walk and jump for joy and those whose mouths are stopped will be released. That's a picture of the wholeness of the hope that God has for His creation. Or, when we get into the New Testament and we hear Mary's Magnificat. And that's a picture of God's hope for the world. That those who are empty will be filled with good things. And the flip side of that is that the rich will be sent empty away. But God's justice comes. And then when Jesus announces the agenda for His ministry, it's an agenda that talks about wholeness of persons and release for the captives and proclamation of good news to the poor. And liberation for the oppressed. That's a picture of the coming kingdom. That's the picture of the kind of hope that God has for the world. And then I think of the last two chapters of Revelation, which are, again, pictures of God's shalom, of the new heaven and the new earth, when God's dwelling comes to earth to be with humankind. Or you can look at, in Galatians 3:26-28 that Lauren shared with us last night at the matin service, that being baptized into Christ means that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. And the same picture is given to us in Ephesians 2:11 and following, that Christ has broken down every wall of partition. Now that's the vision of God's shalom, of the coming kingdom. A book I'm just now reading by Tom Sine, who is a Presbyterian and one of the evangelicals for social action, works for World Concern, and teaches at Seattle Pacific University and the University of Washington. He's a futurist. He's written a book called The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. And he has, I think, a very nice chapter in which he has a parable of the kingdom that God envisions in the scriptures. And I like it because of its particularness. He has a poor Mexican coming on crutches and draws in situations from the third world as the third world moves to more wholeness and as we are all brought to more wholeness. And then he says, now who among us would deny that is God's picture, His hope for the world? Who would deny that God's will for the world is the wholeness of the entire creation? No one. And he asks the next question. If that's God's hope in the future, then what do we do about it now? Are we not called to work for that future now? And you see, that's how come we have to take up our part in working toward a world that is informed by that vision. Now, the hope is not in us that we'll ever pull it off. But rather, the hope is that being called in our baptism and nourished by the gospel day by day and week by week, that we will then be allowed, as one of my professors at seminary said, to participate with God in his eternal plans and purposes for the world. That makes our little insignificant steps seem very differently. Sine asked this question that I found helpful when he said, are we going to join the conspiracy of the insignificant that is changing the world? The conspiracy of the insignificant that is changing the world. Because as we view all of these vast problems, we are overwhelmed with our insignificance. And so as soon as we start to look at our own belly buttons, we are lost. We're just dead in the water. Because our insignificance will overwhelm us. But when we join this conspiracy, this mustard seed conspiracy, as Sine calls it, that when we participate with God in his eternal plans and purposes for the world by taking our first steps in hope, that is not insignificant. The kingdom that is envisioned is the kingdom of the crucified and risen Lord. That in the death of an insignificant Jewish person, God was at work to change and to redeem the world. That was a very insignificant event from the perspective of the world then. And we have chosen to interpret it as the hinge of history. So our hope is in what God is about, and that he has honored us with the call to participate with him. Now, how are we going to go about that? How do we respond? How shall we live the politics of hope? Well, I think the first step in living the politics of hope is to learn, as I've already suggested, to see things differently. And that means to see ourselves differently, and to see not that the change begins with us, but the change begins with a community of which we are a part. And that this community of which we are a part is a praying and worshiping community. When we pray that God's will might be done on earth, we are then very liable and subject in a situation which may be that we'll have to be changed drastically. A friend of mine uses this illustration. If you were the parent of a rather large family and you had this family around your dinner table and you had one mentally retarded child and another child that was physically handicapped, several children who were in fairly good shape, and then one child who was rather obese, and whenever the food was passed, that obese child took half of everything. And by the time it got around to the handicapped and retarded children, there was very little left. How long would you let that happen? If God is a God who loves the whole world, how long is he going to let us pass the plate like that? So I'm just warning you, when you pray that God's will might be done, watch out. Watch out, because it might just be done. And we would sit at the end of the table, maybe. Now, the other thing about a praying and worshiping community is that a praying and worshiping community uses symbols. And this evening we will come to the Eucharist, which is one of the strongest symbols of God's coming kingdom, a table to which all are invited, a gospel addressed to all, and that as long as we come to that table, we have to be reminded over and over again of that coming kingdom and of the fact that it is God who calls us together in that kingdom. And that one of the reasons we use the word politics in our title this summer is so that we could suggest the corporate nature of our hope, that it is a communal, a community of hope. And the Lord's Supper ought to remind us of that. Part of our problem, I think, with the symbol of the Lord's Supper, this is one of my digressions again now, part of the trouble with the symbol of the Lord's Supper is that we have reduced the meal nature of it down to its very minimum, so that it's one little snap of bread and a sip of wine. And that has tended to level out, I think, some of the symbol of that feast that Christ wishes to share with the whole world and the festive nature of that coming community. If we're going to live the politics of hope, the community is radically important, because one of the ways I like to phrase it is, if we are weird alone, if we have a dream by ourselves, then the world can say, that's really weird. And if we hear that long enough, we will believe it. But if there are a community of us, 500, whatever the number, and then we share our dream together, and the world says, boy, that's sure weird, we can say, no. We're not weird, the world is. The others are. And you can do that in community. You cannot do that alone. And plus the fact that the church, when it is its best as an inclusive community, is a model of the coming kingdom of God. I found a very interesting thing, and I haven't had a chance to visit with Derek about it, it was Wednesday or Thursday, Seattle Times. A number of the pastors of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, the white Dutch Reformed Church, have come out against apartheid, including some of the people who are in the ruling body of that church. And I would guess that part of the reason they could do that is that a community of them decided to do it together. So we need the community and hope. Then the next thing that we need to do in terms of living the politics of hope is to begin some creative lifestyle changes. We've heard a lot so far this week about that we have to start to change. And unless we start to make some initial steps in changing ourselves, I don't think the words will ever mean anything. And the thing that we need to do is we need to begin by whatever we feel we can do at this moment. Whether it's something that may seem insignificant, but at least for us it's a change. I went through a doctor of ministry program with a group of people in my parish. We called it Progress as Downward Adjustment Toward a Theology of Enough in Suburbia. And what we demonstrated was how doggone hard it is. We do not wish to be changed. Even when we talk about it, even when we challenge one another with it. But at least we began some things. And hopefully the Spirit will take that momentum. The other thing that we learned about the lifestyle changes, to celebrate it and not to see this as hardship, but rather to see it as something that is enjoyable, something that we can celebrate. The truth of the matter is that the more things you have, the more enslaved you are. And it would be interesting sometime for us to sit down and figure out, what do we absolutely need? Well, one of the things I know about possessions, since we're going to be up here this summer and there's going to be a seminary professor living in our home, my wife used that as an opportunity to get some things done that I haven't done for 8 years living there. Because I just don't like maintenance around the house. And those buggers take maintenance. And my cars, I wonder sometimes who owns whom. Because I think I serve them more than they serve me. And that's not just on the 26th of the month when I have to pay Seattle First National Bank for the privilege of driving one of their cars. So that if we can begin to move away from those kinds, we have more freedom, more time for other people. All kinds of things we can begin to do, but again, it's start just with starting to do a few things and then begin some activity. And I'm more and more convinced in this that lifestyle change must accompany some political and social activity. If you're interested in world hunger, you could starve yourself virtually at the level, the lowest level of nutrition that you could, you know, that you could survive at. And if all of the Lutherans in the United States did that and gave all of the food we saved and saw to it that it got to people, it still wouldn't make as much difference as one executive order or one stroke of a congressional legislation. It's not to say it's not important. It has to accompany what we do, but you must be involved politically. And I think being involved in politically means that we have to learn to see a whole lot of things a whole lot differently. You know, one of the things that during this week that we've been up here, the United Nations Conference on Disarmament has been going on. And the last one that went on didn't get any press in the United States, and I haven't seen very much in the Seattle Times, which doesn't mean a whole lot, because a lot of things that do make it to Seattle don't make it to the Seattle Times. But the thing, when one begins to think about armaments, I just want to quote a few things to you. Billion tons of destructive power of TNT. That's 3 tons for every man, woman, and child alive on the face of the earth. That is not in accord with the will of God when we can't feed everybody on the face of the earth. There have, since 1945, been 300 conflicts which could be measured as wars. This was in the October 26th Time magazine, they tell you that. Then they go on to say most of them fought on the territory of lesser developed nations with weapons purchased from the industrialized nations of the world. The little statistic that Time forgot to tell us was that 30 million people lost their lives in those 130 conflicts. The major supplier of arms to the world after 1975 was the United States. And 1975 coincides with the time that we got kicked out of Vietnam. In order to keep our jobs in Seattle as a major military producer. And if we shifted to some other economy, my salary might go down because some of the folks might not be giving as much. We produce 3 nuclear weapons a day. And some of those roll off of the assembly lines at Boeing and the cruise missile. We've got to learn to see things differently. And that's why I go back, you know, we've got this Amaziah complex about if you're not going to talk about the Russians, certainly don't talk about us. But God has his prophets for them as well as he has for us if we have some kind of a global vision of things. And I certainly don't want them producing 3 weapons a day. That goes without saying. Living the politics of hope means involvement. It means seeing what our non-involvement means. It just means looking at the world a whole lot differently and then moving on that vision. And it means moving, and this is, I think, a Lutheran insight, it means moving with the boldness to be wrong. Sin boldly. Luther understood what it meant. That trouble is we haven't since then, because we always study everything to death in the Lutheran Church in the hopes that by the time we have studied it sufficiently, it will have moved. And then we can do another study. But that, I don't think that's the deepest part of our theological heritage. As Bonhoeffer helped us to see, that God calls us to action.
and that he provides forgiveness while we become sinners in the process of acting out what we know. Living the politics of hope means to be those active people. And it means to be active with, almost in one sense, with a tenacity that won't quit, and a nonchalance that knows that that finally we don't matter. I mean, we are free to give it our all, knowing that somehow God will take that up and use it. And that if we sin in the process, we are forgiven and renewed, and hopefully we can move on. The one last thing I want to say about living the politics of hope, and this has been somewhat rambling, but one of the most important things for me, in fact, I shared this with the the whole staff the first night I was here, the first Wednesday night I was here, that maybe we should have entitled our thing Living a Politics of Hope. The definitive article is somewhat arrogant, because it could imply that there is only one politics of hope. I have an idea God has politics of hope we haven't dreamed of yet, in the plural sense. And so one of the things I think it's important for all of us to have very close on our agenda is the fact that we could be wrong. Could be wrong. Now I hope it's unconsciously, a kind of a arrogance about the way I say things, and I sound as if I really both know it have it all wired together. Usually that's not the case, and usually we're in a constant process of reflecting on what that means. And I don't think any of us involved in the church are worth a nickel without some self-criticism. And so part of what it means to live in God's hope is to make sure we understand that's his hope and not something we've appropriated ourselves unequivocally and unambiguously. Okay, those are some ramblings. I'm going to stop with that, and let's visit a little while about any of this stuff.
Can I read a little scripture?
Okay, Bill had his hand up, and then we'll come to that, okay?
So we'll get right there. Four sessions in our church, adult classes, examining the arms race. And it was a tense and difficult experience for the church because a large number of our people also are employed in the arms business and in the military. And about halfway through this whole process, someone made the observation that a great deal of what we were saying was based on fear. Those who were advocating a reduction in arms based upon the fear of what might happen with an accidental nuclear holocaust. Those who were advocating maintaining a very strong military position based on the fear of what might happen if Russia saw that there was a window of vulnerability. And so in the following session, we deliberately set ourselves the mandate to speak to the future, speak to the hope, to the shalom, to the kingdom, to the shape of the world which is coming and to which we are to bring about. And we found that we couldn't do that, with the exception of maybe one or two voices. We didn't really have anything to say because we did not have that vision of the future.
Okay, thank you, Bill, for that, because I think that's often true. We respond out of fear, self-interest, etc., and we are called to a vision that's other than that. That it is a vision that calls us to the future, whatever that vision is. Mm-hmm. And we need to recapture a biblical imagination to dream again.
There are two little pieces of scripture that don't really speak to hope, but the hope is in them, I think. One is the 10th chapter of Romans, beginning at the 14th verse. But how are men to call upon him in whom they do not believe, have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Then over in Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, we read, working together with him, then we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and have helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you asked about hope at the start of your talk, the lecture. The hope that we hope for is not optimism or not something that you read out of the dictionary, but our hope is it is the hope that we have in Christ and in our salvation. Our only hope is in Christ. Without it, we have no hope at all. So we do hope for things to come, but we have also a part to play, and we have to get off our fannies and make the hope become a reality, not necessarily for ourselves alone, but for others around us, and that's the inertia wherein we are seeming to be, and each guy thinks of the stuff he's got that he would have to maybe give up, and that's a hard thing for us to do.
Okay, Paul?
Bill raises an interesting point about how frequently we really are motivated by fear. I think another thing that motivates a lot of us also is guilt, a combination of fear and guilt in this arena that we're talking in. I think it's part of what's behind sometimes what we do. I'm reminded of something that Marty has said recently, and it relates to the fear part of the motivation, I think. He draws attention to the books that one encounters in a bookstore that can be fit in the category of the survivalist literature. He says, so many of us right now are caught up in ensuring that when the coming crash comes, that we will survive, that we're putting much more energy into that than we are in working to see that the crash doesn't come. I think that's a very interesting point. We have a layperson in Madison who points out frequently that probably one of the biggest idolatries that we in the church share with unchurched is that we have a strong desire to control our own destinies. He sees it as the most prevalent idolatry in which we're caught up in this age, in this world.
Good. Thanks.
I think your distinction between optimism and hope was a good one, and if I understand you right, I hope I do, but from my own experience, in this last year I've been laid off from 2 jobs in the last 8 months and spent most of it unemployed, and I found that at first I could, I'd vacillate between optimism and the knowledge that I still had the abilities and the talents and everything like that, and kind of a despair that things weren't going right. But I was able, I think, to develop the kind of hope that it didn't matter which of those 2 states I was in, I still had the hope that that God was still with me and that things were in his control. I think that's a really important distinction. The hope comes from God. The optimism is in our own abilities, and it's not going to sustain us very long.
Okay, here and then Darius, and then back here, okay?
I'd like to take a train of thought, and I might derail myself, but I'll try here anyhow. I'm just thinking back on a series that we had this spring, or I should say in the winter, in Lent, in our church, on focusing on the issue of hunger. And we used a film strip series called The World Hungry, with Freudenberger. And the people that I was working with in my parish, the committee that worked on this,
felt that it was really, really important for us to not leave people with a guilt trip or a guilt feeling, but to really emphasize the hope and the vision or the possibility for the future. And I just felt really strongly about that myself, too. Then, one of our last evenings, the person who was organizing, or the chairman of our committee, kind of wrapped things up and emphasized this point again. Our last session had been on the importance of what we as a church can do, and it had to do both with individually in terms of change in our own lifestyle and also politically, and the things that we might have to give up and so forth. But then he really emphasized this hope thing, that we don't want to feel guilty about this. We don't want to just sit in a guilt trip. We want to really emphasize the possibility of the hope. And afterwards, a couple from our congregation invited us for coffee with them. And it was interesting because they reacted to what he had said by saying it was really good to hear him say that, to really emphasize not wanting to leave us in a guilt trip. It was really good to emphasize that hope and so forth, and you know that we are really all right, because this country is great, and we've really made tremendous progress in this country, and all the technological advancements and all the amazing things that we've done, and I don't think that we ought to take a hard look at ourselves at all, but we should be thankful for and really feel good about all these great things that we've done in this country. And so, and that's kind of where he came out on this whole thing. Well, he hadn't been to all the sessions, which was probably kind of a problem, but we were happy for whoever was at any one of them. To where I felt like, a little like, maybe that hope was almost overemphasized at the expense of not recognizing where we are and dealing with that. But I think it also made me realize that in the setting that I'm in, we have a lot of people who are just real pro-American and pro-business and pro-economy and all those things, and I have to deal with that and work with that, and how do we work with or help bring about change and openness and excitement about the kingdom of God in it, working with that kind of a context or that kind of setting? I think I've got to acknowledge, you know, some of those good things in there, and I can't just push that aside. And somebody mentioned after the film about technology, too, that it's really kind of down on technology, and somehow I guess maybe what I'm feeling is if we can see some of the strength in the fire and the excitement and the enthusiasm and the dreams of people that led to technology, but maybe see also where bad directions has taken us, but also try and capture some of that vision and turn it into more favorable things. But just I've gone on long enough too, but those are, I guess, coming out of my own setting of my own experience and struggling with that.
Okay, Darren?
Yeah, I can add to that. I think all too often we apologize for feeling guilty. There's something wrong with feeling guilty. I'm glad when I feel guilty because it helps me reflect. It's a barometer on what's wrong with me or the world or something. It helps me deal with it. The problem is at one point it immobilizes me, and that's when it's guilt that needs to be dealt with in another way. But if it mobilizes me to some form of activity, then I think it's a healthy, wantful, I think, guilt. But the thing I wanted to say, there's a little story on the difference between an optimist, a pessimist, and a hopeful person. You're all sitting in a boat, and there's a hole in the boat. The optimist sits on the deck and sunbathes him or herself, and the boat sinks, and the person drowns. The pessimist says, "Oh my God, there's a hole in the boat," and jumps overboard and drowns. The hopeful person bails, gets in there and bails. Well, we don't know the ending. I mean, but gets in there and bails, and we're called to hope. We're not called to sit there and say everything's going to be right. We're not there to jump overboard, but we're in there to join in the struggle.
Well, I was just going to say, sometimes I'm a little confused or uncomfortable with the term we that we have all been using a lot this morning. Who are we? Is it, you know, the white Lutherans from Middle West and the Northwest America, or is it the church? I guess because it makes a big difference who the we is. Even as the church, the Christian church, there are many of us, or many who are not concerned with simplifying their lifestyles, but are concerned with, you know, things like you mentioned, like hunger. And, you know, sometimes we use the term we and we don't know, or are we talking about America? You know, part of our conversation was dealing with Christian Americans, I guess. You know, and that's something that maybe we need to be more conscious of, who the we is when we're talking.
I get a feeling that we have come to the point where we really are at odds with our system. And unless there is a radical change in the way we make a living and the way the government operates, that we'll be just like the people in the boat. We'll be bailing out, but we won't be getting anywhere. There has to be cooperation from the other side.
Okay. It's interesting that the sense of counterculture. There is a deep biblical insight about our tendency to idolatry. And I was thinking this morning, I don't know why it even came to me, but James Wallace has an article in a Sojourner's magazine maybe 2 years ago entitled Idols Closer to Home. And because we sit out and watch it, we can see how other systems and other folks make an idol out of their culture, economic system, church, whatever it is. The idols closer at home are the ones that we have a lot of trouble with. And the gospel, when it's maybe one of the clues when the gospel is happening, is that it keeps calling all of that into question. And that's where community, again, gets to be so very important, and where the we's. We have to keep track of which we are, because we are many we's. Because I think, in one sense, we are all of the above that you mentioned. And I think it means that we have a different mask, using that term, in terms of persona, in each of those we's. In other words, I don't think that always who we are in one arena is who we are in another arena. A redemptive community in the midst of an unredeemed community of which we are part. See, one of the things I think about the prophets, if a person reads them at a different level than we normally read them, I don't read too many prophets that delivered their message gleefully. I think probably Jonah was about the only one who really enjoyed his job until God brought success to it and the people repented. And then God had to question him some. But they agonized with their people. They were part of the we. Bonhoeffer's kind of thing, that, you know, and we could paraphrase it and say, the good news is we will lose. That's the good news for the world. That's a pretty hard we to speak when... Anyway, somebody had a hand over here.
I was thinking about the we and the guilt trip that was mentioned, and also about world hunger and what was mentioned last night about reducing family size. And it really bothers me when you talk about, okay, the people who are conscientious are the ones who are listening to this. And they're the people who think, oh, I should, reduce my family size that I had hoped to have. But these are the same people who would make the best parents. And I,
It's part of the problem of the complexity of the whole fallenness of which we participate. One of the things that I just touched on briefly that I want to lift up again is the importance of symbol. I don't think we, you know, when we feel as if we are an insignificant fringe, if you were to take a look at fringe movements in history and notice the pastor next to, in the neighboring parish from mine in Virginia, preached a sermon which I did not hear, but some people told me the title of it. And I wish someday to preach a sermon with that title. The title of it was The Value of Fringe. And he talked about the value of those symbols that call people to a different vision. Mother Teresa is a very fringe person. But think of the value of that symbol. I'm not recruiting them. I'm not going to Calcutta tomorrow. I sometimes feel I ought to. But what a value there is in that symbol of that little Dorothy Day in the Catholic Workers Movement. I mean, she served bums in the Bowery for how many years? What difference did that make? Those symbols are, boy, powerful hope symbols. And maybe even in terms of those who begin some voluntary movements when others go blithely on their way will be those symbols.
We've been talking about politics this morning and the politics of hope and bring in national political and world political issues. I wonder how many people in this room actually belong to a political party.
You know,
myself, I'm a Republican, paid-up member, carry a card in my pocket. I wonder, being a registered Democrat, or a Republican, or a communist, a socialist, a Trotskyist, does not make you politically active in this country. You have to belong to a party. It is good to talk, but you must have an ear to talk into. If you do not have an ear to talk into, you're like a whirlwind blowing across the... Nobody hears you, don't pay any attention to you. You have to take an active interest in a political party, and if you want to preach and progress in your politics of hope, you join either a Democratic, the Republican, or the Socialist or Communist Party, whichever party suits your purposes, and you talk to these people, and you're a paid-up member, and you have somebody to talk to. Just sitting and talking isn't going to get you anywhere politically.
Plus the fact, just adding on, that I've understood that some of the senators and representatives have made decisions based on small numbers of letters that have come on various issues. And so that those writing those letters does make a difference. And at least in Minnesota, I've always gotten replies, sometimes some sorts of form letters, but sometimes or small letters with information inserted, but they do reply, and they vote, some of their voting at least is based on their correspondence, and some of that correspondence is minimal, so you can make some kind of statement.
There are many arenas of activity. What most is needed is an imagination to see and to do. We really, when you said, Bill, the first thing about what can we imagine, what we can imagine is more of the same most of the time. That's not a biblical imagination. And so that's why I think one of our, we have to be grounded scripturally in that kind of, the Bible has images that just boggle your mind. And out of those are the hopeful images. Well, I'm going to stop now so that you have some time before the first setting of dinner today. And thank you for coming and participating, and really encourage you to go out imaginatively to live the politics of hope.